from the prophet Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Now we're starting a new series in the prophet of Hosea, which is in the Old Testament. Now, prophets in the Old Testament are grouped into two major groups. They're called major prophets, minor prophets, and it has to do with the length of the prophets. Minor prophets are those who are shorter in length, a book length, that is. And then there are four major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you have 12 minor prophets. And I won't go through all 12 of those, but Hosea is the very first one. I can if I need to, but, because I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be able to do that. Hosea is the first minor prophet that is listed. Now, for our purposes, prophets are also grouped into three periods in which they prophesied. This is very interesting. There are prophets that prophesied to Israel and Judah before they were taken out of their countries. They are called pre-exile prophets or pre-exilic prophets. Then there are prophets that prophesied to Judah while they were in captivity, and those are called exile prophets or exilic prophets. Maybe one of the most famous one is Daniel when he prophesied in Babylon, and of course in Ezekiel too. Then you have prophets that prophesied after Israel came back into the land, and those are called post-exile prophets or post-exilic prophets. If you ever studied to become a preacher and you had to get ordained, you got to know when all of those prophets prophesied, if they're pre, during, or post-exilic. You got to know all of that stuff. And the reason is because it's really important of when they had their preaching ministry. Now, Hosea, he was right up there. He preached to Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And Hosea was a hometown boy. He was from Israel, and he preached to Israel. Now, Amos, another prophet that you may have heard of, he also preached to Israel, but he was a missionary from Judah, and he went up and he also preached to the northern kingdom. Jonah was also a prophet from Israel, but his prophecy was mainly biographical, and he preached to Assyria, but not to Israel. Prophets did pretty incredible object lessons, and we're going to get to Hosea here in just a second. They were directed to do some pretty unusual things. Isaiah was directed by God as an object lesson to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign against Egypt and Cush. That'd be really embarrassing to do that. Ezekiel was told to, this is my favorite one. No, well, my favorite one's coming up, but Ezekiel was told to draw a city of Jerusalem in the ground and then to build mock siege works like Legos. And then he was to lay on his side for 40 days against Judah. And all of this was an object lesson. Some of the others, Jeremiah was told to take his belt off and bury it in a bank next to a river, and then after a number of days go back and dig up the belt or sash as it was rotten as a, object lesson what it was to go after, Have you ever worn a piece of clothing that needed to be washed? Like your son, that keeps wearing the same pair of pants or shirt, and it stinks, it's like gym clothes. Okay, so that was what it was like. Then the one that I really like with Jeremiah, I almost wanted to do it. I should have called somebody for this, but in Jeremiah chapter 27, he was told to preach while wearing the yoke of an ox. And I thought about doing that, but I didn't know someone who had like a yoke, like you'd put, around a horse. I could wear a saddle, would be the closest thing I could do. But nothing seems to match the one with Hosea. Now, in case you don't know what the English word harlot means, it means whore. And he was told, as an object lesson, Hosea was to marry a wife of whoredom. Now, this is really embarrassing. It's not very polite language, but nonetheless, this is the object lesson that God gave to Hosea. Hosea could have said this. He could have said, because it gets worse. You know, he takes the wife. Her name is Gomer. And no one's named Gomer anymore except for Gomer Pyle, I know. But her name was Gomer. And so he takes her to wife. I'm going to tell you right now that most likely she wasn't immoral when he married her. She became that way later on. And I'll show you why I think that. But when God speaks about her as a wife of harlotry, he's really referring to what she will become. What happened is that he marries her, and then they have this child. But then she rejects him. She goes off. She's drawn into all sorts of illicit relationships. And she has two more children and by other men. And so it's very bad. You know, Hosea could have said, he could have said, I don't like this object lesson. I like the Lego object lesson. I'd rather wear an ox while I, a yoke while I speak. I don't like this one with the marriage thing with Gomer. But he didn't. He married her. And, this is really a tough one to preach, because how do you make sense out of something like this? It's very, very awkward. It's very inconvenient. It's very uncomfortable. So we're going to look at these two verses this morning. What is this marriage to Hosea about? Marriage of Gomer to Hosea about? All right, so there's three points I'm going to bring out to you. Number one, this really teaches us about God's grace. In fact, it teaches us three things about God's grace and his love. If you thought you understood God's grace, we got some learning to do, because we're going to really see what it means when it comes to this marriage. We're going to learn about God's grace, that God's grace is initiatory. That's point number one. Number two, that God's grace is sovereign. That is, it's to the undeserved. And number three, that God's grace has always come at a severe price, that it is costly. It's expensive grace. Okay, so let's look at the very first one, initiatory grace. Look at the verse, at the end of verse 2. God says, "For the Lord, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And that's the reason why Hosea is told to marry Gomer, who was going to end up in this life in which she breaks her husband's heart and gets involved with other men, and it's just, it's ugly, and it's disgusting, and it's repulsive. Right away, you learn in verse 2 that there's going to be some spiritual connection here, that there's something that this is spiritually teaching us. All right, what God is doing is he's making a direct comparison between Hosea's marriage to Gomer with God's marriage to his people, Israel. And this is, like Israel was innocent and faithful to God in the beginning, so was Gomer, because there's this parallel that runs between them. And in fact, the way that Jeremiah describes Israel in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 of his book, he says, "I remember you, Israel, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. Israel was holiness to the Lord." So when Hosea speaks about Israel's future restoration in the second chapter, he says this. He says, "She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." So Israel, by comparison, and Gomer, they started in a state of innocence, blessing. It was a good marriage. And so what is all this saying? Well, at first it sounds like, when you read this, that like God says, okay, I want you to go marry a prostitute. That's not, he's referring to what will happen with it. But it didn't start out that way. And in fact, it makes it worse, even. Is how would you like to have, who of us would have done this? Like, I married a person that I knew was going to be unfaithful to me. What? Who of us would have entered into something like that? None of us would want that. Hey, I'm going to marry this person. I'm so in love with them. Even though I know they're going to be unfaithful to me and they're going to have children by someone else, There's not anybody in the room that's going to take that on. So in a sense, this even makes it more uncomfortable to us. When God says about Israel in chapter 2, when she came up from the land of Egypt, that was called the Exodus. They were exiting Egypt. And that's a major event when God brought his people Israel out of Egypt. He gave birth to a nation. And God, what he did, he led her away from mean old Pharaoh. And what God said to Israel, he said, I want you to be mine. I want you to be my wife. And he entered into a covenant with her. Exodus 19, 5 through 6 talks about this. And then in Exodus 19, 8, Israel says, I do. Yes, I will be your wife. We will do everything that you ask of us. And that's the marriage that God had with his people, Israel. And so when he married Gomer, it was the same thing. He married her despite insight into her character and what she was capable of doing. He expected, it'd be natural for Hosea to expect that Gomer would fall for him and that she would make him the love of her life, regardless of other intruders. And so what happened? Well, when you think about it, when you look at Israel came, was delivered, you know, they crossed through the Red Sea. And, you know, it's only 10 days' journey from, where Israel crossed the Red Sea into the Promised Land. Just 10 days. So it's just a couple of days that they get to, if they were going straight there. And so, you know, it's only within a couple of months, you know, they get to Mount Sinai, and they go up there. And as soon as Moses is up there, as soon as Moses is out of sight, Israel makes a golden calf, and they start worshiping a golden calf. And it goes downhill from there. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. And so Hosea, you know, he's put out of sight by Gomer, his wife, and then she yields to these other men. What does all this mean for us? Okay. All right, so initiatory grace. What do I mean by this? Hosea loved Gomer despite the risk of what lay hidden in her heart. Her heart turned out so repulsive. It really didn't get any more repulsive than this. And loving her made no sense whatsoever. God led Israel out of Egypt, knowing the wandering heart of Israel and what was to take place at Mount Sinai. And he still leads Israel out. And he still enters into a marriage covenant with Israel. Now, I want you to hear these verses because this really gives a description of our relationship to God. And these are all in the New Testament. It sounds like he's describing Gomer, but actually Paul is describing us, the Apostle Paul is. He said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't wait for us to get our act together before he died for us. He died for us while we were still in the state of sin and misery. Or Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. This really sounds like a description of Gomer. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then 1 John 4, 10 says, this is love. Not that we love God. Not that Gomer loved Hosea. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. God understood fully what was in our hearts, and he still wanted us. He tells Hosea that take a wife, that, and this is what's going to happen. He tells her this wife is going to be one who is going to be compromised. This is what will happen, and go and he is to love her. Well, how do we bring this into our lives? Here's the principle. God's love. God's grace. If you think you understand it, you don't. God's love and his grace precede what we could do for God. God's love and his grace comes before that. It is not earned. It is not merited. It is not deserved. God's love is never for sale. You can't say that, God, I earn your love, that I deserve your love. His love always comes first. we never have control over God. Well, it sounds like, God throws his love around indiscriminately. Oh, no. You know, it made absolutely no sense, and it still doesn't make any sense that Hosea, in our eyes, would ever take Gomer. Well, he was commanded to do that. I think Hosea being a human being, Gomer being an innocent woman to begin with, that he loved her, and I believe that in his heart he had to think that I'm going to make myself the love of her life. Isn't that what you do when you're married? You want to be the love of your life for your spouse. It wouldn't be any different than that. But it made no sense for God to love a nation in which he knew was going to turn out so repulsive. It's counterintuitive. Paul describes it like this. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. There's a reason why grace is so costly. And we're going to get to that in a third point. I can't say everything all in one breath right here because, you know, if I'm sitting in your place, I'm thinking, well, this is messed up. God isn't like that. You know, he's not going to love someone that doesn't love him. He's not going to love someone who just keeps on like that. Well, I'm not saying everything in one breath right now because there's some big changes that happen. But for right at this moment, the thing that we have got to see is that his grace precedes. It comes first. It always has to. Oh, just don't you think about Les Mis, don't you? Les Miserables. And don't you think of the hero. What's the hero's name? Jean Valjean. Thank you so much. Jean Valjean, and he finds... And what's her name? Fantine. You have to cry, right? I mean, you can just hear the words, can't you? I dreamed the dream, and her life is a mess. He didn't wait for Fantine to get it together. Now you really want to go home and see the movie, right? And play that song. It just makes you cry to hear this. I dreamed the dream. Just this lady who compromised herself. And then what does Jean Valjean do? He reaches down and he just picks her up. And what is that? That's grace. What do you think Victor Hugo was writing about? Oh, this is the grace of God. This is the redemptive grace of God. And what it does, it doesn't leave someone in the gutter. It lifts them up out of the mud. Gomer was lifted up. And she really got lifted up later on. You'll read about that in chapter 3. Here's what I want you to take away from this. If you think that I can't have a relationship with God because I'm too far away from him, I've sent away my opportunities, don't you see? God calls you into a relationship with himself before you can do anything for him. This is not something that you can purchase. God calls us into a relationship before we can do anything. Here's what you have to do. You have to admit. And you have to admit that Gomer is in your heart. You have to say that my heart is corrupt. It isn't any better than Gomer's. I may not have fallen like Gomer. I may not have had illicit relationship after illicit relationship. But you have got to come to a place where you say, but my heart is no better than Gomer. You have to come to that place where you realize that God's love is not for sale. Praise God. That I could never earn it. I could never deserve it. You have to first come like, you got to come like Gomer. You got to come like you're no better than Gomer. And that's how you get grace. That's the initiatory grace. It always takes the first step towards you. Now, secondly, sovereign grace. Grace always comes to the undeserved. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, we didn't put the words up there. I wish I would now, but later on in chapter 3, verse 1, you just cringe. Okay, after they had the one child, then she has two children by other men. And then God tells him in verse 1, he says, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. That's right out of the mouth of God. Now that's totally counterintuitive. It's like I'd never counsel someone to do that. I would never counsel someone to do that. And I've counseled. I'd be scared to tell you how many marriages I counseled that ended in divorce. It's a horrendous number. It's horrible. And you know, especially cases where you know, there's marital unfaithfulness, I would feel irresponsible to tell someone, I want you to love that person, and I want you to go love someone who's been loved by someone else who is currently committing adultery. Go ahead and do that. Now listen to this. He said, well, why would you do that? And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, go again, love. Now, I want you to notice how many times the word love is used here. It makes you cringe. 4 times. Now, listen to it. He says, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods. This is a love that is so powerful. This is a love not to be messed with. This is a love that comes and gets you. Because when you read it, and we'll get to this in the next point, but this love was a costly love. And it's a bruising love. This is a love that, I'm thinking of, you know, it's a love of going and getting someone who doesn't want to be rescued. It's going in there and it's finding that person, and it grabs them. Oh, I'm thinking of I'm just thinking of a number of movies that does it. I'm thinking of a John Wayne movie, but I know the movie and now I can't remember the name of it. But you know, he goes and he rescues, I think it's his niece, you know, who's been taken captive by the Indians, and she hardly even knows him, and gosh, I wish I can remember the name of that thing, but it's something, you know. He grabs her, he rescues her out of the cave, and this is a love that we don't understand. This is a love that says, you belong to me. From our human vantage point, the gospel never adds up. It never makes any sense. Gomer, her lust, her proclivities, her impurity, her ungodly appetites. Ephesians 2:3 describes us before we knew Jesus, says about us, where we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sounds like Gomer, right? And then in verse 4, there's always a but God in the scriptures. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he comes and he rescues you. Boy, I, you know, a rescue operation, it's where you're so exhausted, you're so bruised, you're so battered, you're so beyond hope that you can't even ask for rescue. And here it comes, the hero comes for you. The principle is that God bestows his grace and he lavishes it on those who, now I want you to listen carefully, on those who know, who come to grasp that their lives are forfeit, that they are by nature children of wrath, that they know they are no better than children of wrath. This is how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 5. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call the righteous sinners to repentance. In other words, you've got to know that you're sick to call for a doctor. In other words, in order to become a Christian, you have to know that you're sick. You've got to know that you're a child of wrath. You got to know that you are a Gomer. Can you do that? Now, this is hard to do. See, what separates a religious person from a Christian are two different things. Religious people are upright. They follow the rules. They correct others who don't follow the rules. They are righteous. They are not sick. But a Christian is someone who knows that they are sick. They know that they've broken the rules. They know that their life is forfeit. They know they cannot help themselves. I want to tell you about a sermon that was preached on September 13, 1741. It was called The Method of Grace. One of the great sermons was preached of all time by a man named George Whitefield. And at George Whitefield, he said this, I quote, he says, before you can speak peace to your hearts, before you can become a Christian, in other words, you must not only be sad for your sins, your bad things, your Gomer-like things. You must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the obvious things, you know, the Gomer-like things. He says, but likewise, you must be troubled over your best duties and performance. Did you get that, what he's saying? He's saying, there are two things you have to do in order to become a Christian. You have to repent of your sin, he said, but that's not all. You have to repent of the things that you think that make you not like Gomer. Yeah, repent of your Gomer-like things, but you have to repent of the things that you think that make you not like Gomer. Are you confused? Hey, when I became a Christian, I can only think of, I need to repent of, you know, the things like stealing, lying, bad language, immorality. I need to repent of those things. But God was saying, you need to repent not only of that. You need to repent of the things that you think commend you to me. All of your good things. You have to see the blackness of your sin. My mom, the best example I know of this is that, you got to be a little bit older than this, but when you used to buy diamonds, you used to go downtown and you'd go into like an annex building where they have all the diamond vendors. And you go in there, and they'd open up the vault, they'd bring out their diamonds, and they would put them on what? Not on the glass display case. They would take black velvet, and they put it on that. And then you notice it. You get the setting later. You can design a setting, but when you pick out that diamond, they take that ball of fire underneath that jeweler's lamp, and they put it on something black, like this music stand. Black velvet doesn't reflect light, and you put it on that, and then you see the fire against the black. That's what grace is like. You got to see, again, you won't see the fire of God's grace. You won't see the magnitude, the depth, the preciousness of his love until you see the blackness of our sin. Not only the Gomer-like things that we do, but also even the best things that we do. See, why does God say that? Why doesn't he like the best things that we do? Well, God is very jealous about his glory. God doesn't share credit any more than we like to share credit. Do you like sharing credit? Someone says, sees your work and then they claim credit for it. It's like, no, I did that. God in 1 Corinthians 1:28, he said, God shows what is low, what is despised in the world, the Gomers of the world, to bring to nothing things that are, those that are no better than Gomer. Why? So that no human might boast in the presence of God. God wants you to glorify him for his grace alone. Don't you see, grace, it's not that grace comes to the Gomers. It comes to the Gomers alone, only to the Gomers. Only to those who realize that their lives are forfeit. He rescues the Gomers or those who know that they are no better than the Gomers. I mean, you may not be a person of immorality in here. You may not have had other, relationships outside of your marriage or outside of your relationship. You may never have cheated on someone. Maybe you didn't sin like Gomer, but we've sinned in all these other numerous ways. But are you at that place today where you can see the degree of God's grace against the blackness? His grace against the blackness of our need and of our sin. All right, one last point, and that is the sacrificial grace. Grace is bestowed by God, grace is bestowed by God alone, but how can it come to those who don't deserve it? Well, which is that's an oxymoron. Grace is undeserved by its nature. But how does God do that? Why would God do that? It doesn't make any sense. Why would God direct someone who is faithful, good, upstanding, Hosea, and tell him to go after someone like, I'm not doing that. I mean, isn't Gomer supposed to do something to deserve that? In chapter 3, verse 2, after God tells Hosea, I want you to go love a woman who's loved by another man who's committing adultery, just as I have loved Israel. And in verse 2, here's what Hosea says. He says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Now that word bought, the word redeem, shows how far she had fallen. The price that he paid was significant. The reason why it was 15 shekels and the rest was in produce is because he couldn't afford the 30 shekels that it would have cost, which was that time the price of someone that you would buy out of slavery. 30 shekels of silver was significant. Hosea, he had to scrape up all the money that he had, and then he had to scrape up whatever produce he had, and then he goes, but who is he buying her from, right? What's wrong that he had to buy his wife? The reason for payment was most likely she had become legal property of another man, or she was being redeemed from the service of a cult prostitution scheme. This is so ugly. It was costly love. Listen to 3:1 again. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Now, here's the question you have to ask. Okay, so what is the parallel? If God told Hosea to marry Gomer, just like God married Israel, and then Hosea has to pay this, what did God pay for Israel? What did God pay for us? What did he pay to rescue us out of slavery? God's eternal plan was to purchase us out of slavery when we became the property of this sin, when our lives were forfeit. What did God spend for us? What did he have to send for us? Well, unlike Hosea, who scraped together 15 shekels of silver, which was everything that he had, and then plus produce, unlike Hosea, Jesus Christ came and gave himself in our place. He took our place. He became sin for us. He became the purchase price for us. He gave himself up for us. And we're told this in Ephesians 5:25, the greatest verse on marriage in the Bible. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might, and now listen, that he might what? Leave her as is? No, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Do you know what? You know what it says in Hosea chapter 3? He went and he bought Gomer, someone that all of us would have said, just leave her. He went and he bought her, and here's what he said to her. These are the greatest love words in all of Hosea, perhaps in the scripture. He goes and he says to her, he says to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. You will be my wife, and I will be your man. And that is a redeemed marriage right there. That's what salvation is. Sacrificial grace. This is a grace that we've never experienced something like this. You know what we required in order to be purchased? Nothing short of the death of the Son of God. That's what our purchase price was. And Jesus paid it begrudgingly. Oh, no. Hebrews 10 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, how did Hosea? He went, he had to go find Gomer. And how did he feel in his heart, if it's any parallel? His heart, when he saw this woman, burst. This is my wife. And it's like, here's everything that I might redeem her out of that. And he brought her home, and he says, You will be mine and I will be yours. That's what God says to you. That's what your salvation is like. He says, I have called you out of that so that you can be mine and I will be yours. Now, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this is what the table is about. Our purchase price, the body and the blood of the Lord. It's marvelous. It's precious. You know, it's like what Chris was leading us in music. I stand amazed at what Jesus has done on the cross. The price that he came to pay to get us. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at a place in your life right now where you feel that it's owned or controlled by someone else. Someone who's exercising power, control over you. Maybe it's your thought life. Maybe it's your financial life. Maybe there's a piece of you, and you feel like it's in slavery to something, and you don't want it to be in slavery to that individual or to that thing anymore. This table says, he's come, and he's purchased you back. You're his. He's purchased you away from that he might sanctify you, set you apart from that unto himself. Isn't that the most beautiful love story you've ever heard? A husband who does that. Oh man, that's a man. That's a man after God's own heart. That's Jesus right there. All right, would you please stand and pray with me? Father, this is such a marvelous, incredible blessing. I pray, Father, that you would now bless us as we come to the Lord's table. And I pray that, Father, that you would prepare our hearts as we discern the purchase price of our souls right here. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.